By a show of hands, how many of you have ever owned a puppy? Have you ever had a puppy? Yeah. All right, well, if you've ever had a puppy in your house, you know how difficult it can be for some creatures to learn their lessons. If you haven't ever had a puppy, maybe you've had a toddler in your house. If you've ever had a toddler in your house, you know how difficult it is for some creatures to learn their lessons. And if you haven't ever had a puppy or a toddler in your house, allow me to introduce you to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who in Daniel chapter 3 shows us how difficult it can be for some creatures to learn their lesson. Now, Daniel 3 is our passage today. If you'd like to join me there, that's on page 1341 in the Bibles under your seats. It's our third week in the book of Daniel, and in weeks 1 and 2, we talked about the fact that we're looking at a very unique Old Testament book. It's a book that's about Jewish exiles who are living in exile in Babylon. And it's unique in the fact that it actually shows us how to live faithfully in a world that is at best indifferent and at times hostile to your faith. The thing is, people are largely indifferent to faith in Daniel 1 and Daniel 2. But things start to get hostile here in Daniel 3. Now, at the same time, things also start to get a little bit repetitious in Daniel 3. Repetition is actually one of those strange hallmarks of Babylonian literature. What I mean is, Babylonians, for some strange reason, love to list things out over and over again. I don't like that, and I'm assuming you don't either. I'm just giving you a heads up that we're going to read a few lists today. But I also want you to know this actually points to the authenticity of the book. Daniel writes like someone who went to school in Babylon, which we learned he did in Daniel chapter 1. Lastly, as we get ready to look at this, I want to let you know that things start to get highly supernatural in Daniel 3, which is why some people tend to try to dismiss stories like this as some flannel graph fairy tale that's for kids only. The thing is, this actually isn't a kid's story. And more importantly, it isn't a kid's story because there are actually some significant lessons for all of us in Daniel chapter 3. And so I'm going to invite you to join me in considering these lessons as we read Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 30 now. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought to the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisor, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and thrown into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be cut into pieces, and their houses will be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so the scene changes between Daniel 2 and Daniel 3 from the city of Babylon itself to a suburb of sorts known as the Plain of Dura. The characters also change from Daniel, who stays in Babylon, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The thing is, while the scene and the characters change, the plot remains the same. There is opposition to God and to God's people. Now, this is why some people say, you know what, there has to be this long period of time between chapter 2 and chapter 3, because in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar seems to have a change of heart. You can flip back if you want, but at the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar basically thanks God and thanks Daniel for setting him straight via this dream that Daniel interprets. I happen to think that while it's possible there's a long period of time, I think it's more probable that Nebuchadnezzar just simply chooses to believe what he likes about God and to not believe what he doesn't like about God. I mean, not that we're ever familiar with doing that ourselves, right? Nebuchadnezzar likes the fact that God gives him relief from his recurring dream. Nebuchadnezzar just doesn't like what God says in his dream. Because what God says in his dream is his kingdom is going to fall. And God reveals this to Nebuchadnezzar through this dream about an idol with a head of gold, which, if you remember, or if you want to check back in chapter 2, it's smashed to pieces at the end of chapter 2. By the way, we'll come back to all these empires at some point later in the book. This idol is smashed to pieces at the end of chapter 2. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do in chapter 3? He builds an idol. Only this time the idol doesn't just have a head of gold. This time the entire idol is gold. It's gold from head to toe. It is 60 by 6 cubits, or 90 by 90 feet of gold. Now, whether that's overlaid or solid gold is irrelevant. It's still a lot of gold. Of course, unlike the idol that we just saw in Daniel 2, this idol is probably more like an obelisk than an image representing a person. In fact, obelisks were quite common in Babylon. Here's an example of one that archaeologists have found. Kind of looks like the Washington Monument, minus the American flags. Doesn't look too religious, does it? That's actually the point. Things are intentionally vague here. What Nebuchadnezzar is saying is, hey, this can be any god you want it to be. In fact, you don't even have to call it a god. Doesn't really matter what you believe. Just bow down and submit. What Nebuchadnezzar is saying here is, I don't really care what you believe about any god or gods. What I care is what you believe about my kingdom. As far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned, there is room for all in Babylon, all who bend the knee to his right to rule. Now, in order to make sure that everyone is willing to bend the knee to his right to rule, Nebuchadnezzar issues a decree. That is, he puts a plan in place that has a lot of parts to it, but basically they can be divided into two categories, positive and negative, or you might say the carrot and the stick. Now, the carrot begins with the idol itself, which is really impressive. This thing is 90 feet tall. It is covered in gold, and it is built by some of Babylon's best artists. I mean, there's a reason we would marvel at this thing. Next is the list of who's there. It says that the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all those other professional officials were there. That's what verse 2 says. By the way, so did verse 3. I'm sure you noticed it, right? That repetition, right? Now, it's understandable why Nebuchadnezzar would want to have these people here. These are the movers and shakers. They're the social elite or the influencers of Nebuchadnezzar's day. But doesn't it also remind you of high school? You know what I mean? Like, all the cool people are going to be there, and you should too. Lastly, there's music. Music has a strange power to it. And you can probably identify with this. I mean, if you can just recall maybe how you feel when you hear your country's national anthem at the Olympics, or maybe you recall that song from your wedding, or maybe you reflect on some song that helped you get through a hard season in life, you probably recognize the fact that music can tend to move us in significant ways. It's exactly why Hitler used it at his rallies. Musicians would belt out songs that would invoke this sense of patriotism, and people would get worked up into a frenzy where they were often even unaware of what they were cheering for. Music is a powerful force. It can move you. You know, something similar happened in a far less sinister way and yet significant way to a friend of mine. My friend Jason tells me a story, and he says there were about 50,000 people there. And they were all out of control. And he says, we got there 3 hours in advance of the event because we wanted to see all the pre-event festivities. And they did not disappoint. Music was blaring all these party anthems that you just can't help but jump around to. I didn't like half of them, but I couldn't stop moving. On top of this, there were these giant video screens that kept playing videos of our heroes in action. And then there were the fans. The fans went all out. They were dressed to the nines in all sorts of regalia supporting their heroes. Some of them were actually dressed as our heroes. And then it happened. The lights went out, the music dropped, and there they were. Little boys and grandmas, moms with babies, guys with mullets, and me. We were jumping up and down and screaming at the top of our lungs when John Cena and Big Show and all the others came out into the ring. Yes, I went to a WWE event and I loved it. I don't know what came over me. I don't even like wrestling. At least I didn't like it. That's what my friend Jason shares, and he is admittedly embarrassed of his newfound love for professional wrestling. But his story also illustrates exactly what's happening in Daniel 3. The impressive nature of the idol. The who's who of who's there. And all this pomp and circumstance makes for one big juicy carrot. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just use the carrot. There's the stick as well. Verse 6, whoever does not fall down in worship will immediately be cast into a blazing furnace. Now, there are no less than 10 references to a furnace in this chapter. It is emphasized. And if you doubt that anyone could resort to such cruelty, let me remind you, these are not the last ovens to be used on Jews who refuse to bend the knee to the radical claims of a deified state. Nebuchadnezzar is so concerned about the thought of losing his right to rule, his kingdom, that he is willing to use any means possible to prevent that from happening. Those who do not comply will be dealt with. Well, there are three Jews who refuse to comply: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The thing is, they're very quiet about this. They're quietly refusing to comply. The problem is, some Babylonian wise men who I assume are jealous of the rule that the power that these men have, they out them. They let King Nebuchadnezzar know that these Jewish holdouts are resisting. And so King Nebuchadnezzar gives them a second chance because he assumes, of course, there's got to be a mistake, right? There's no way anyone would resist this. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego assure him that there is no mistake. We didn't miss the cue, they say. Like, we just can't comply. We cannot bow to your God. Sends Nebuchadnezzar through the roof. That's because this is more than just the defiant act of a handful of teenagers. This is a potential rebellion. If these guys resist, then others might be encouraged to resist. And if others resist, his kingdom will fall. Again, Nebuchadnezzar refuses to let that happen. And in this fit of rage, he has the furnace heated up 7 times hotter than usual. It's so hot that the people who are throwing them in, those who are stoking the flames, are actually consumed by the flames. But of course, the dramatic thing that happens is Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego aren't consumed by the flames. They aren't burned up. Why? Well, because God shows up. Now, commentators disagree on the specifics of exactly what happens here, but everyone generally agrees that this is a physical manifestation of God. And of course, this is where that issue I raised earlier tends to show up, that things get very supernatural here, and those who sometimes only deal in natural terms have a really hard time with what happens in this passage. I mean, does Nebuchadnezzar really see 4 people in there? I mean, how do we know that he doesn't imagine this, you know, in the heat of the furnace and in the heat of his anger? Well, that's a fair point, but the problem is Nebuchadnezzar, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego eventually come out of the furnace. He doesn't imagine that. Neither does everyone else who witnesses this. More to the point, this isn't the first time or the last time that God shows up in person in the Old Testament. Now, the technical term for this is a theophany. A theophany is a physical manifestation of the invisible God. You might say it's an Old Testament preview of God's provision in Jesus. Well, the theophany in Daniel 3 is a preview of God's provision in Jesus. It's a preview of how God would one day step into the brokenness of our world, subject himself to the furnace of hell at the cross, and then rise again in victory over sin and death. Now, if you want to talk about some of the specifics around this theophany, or just this idea in general, or maybe wrestle with some of those supernatural elements, I'd love to have a conversation with you. There's some interesting things to consider. But what I would like for us to do with our time now is to talk about how to apply what we see in this theophany. That is, how to put this picture of the gospel into practice. The first thing that we do in applying this is recognizing that we too are called to fight for our faith. And when I say that, I hope you hear me, that we are called to fight for our faith, not to fight others with our faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are choosing to fight for their faith, and they're doing so recognizing the fact that they have a lot to lose by not complying. I mean, they have just put in positions of power. They have significant influence. And as such, I can imagine maybe the inner dialogue they're having with themselves. Like, you know, it's just an outward gesture. If we don't really mean it, it doesn't really matter. Plus, it's not like this is a real God or anything. It's this vague obelisk. Let's just go along right now, and then maybe we'll potentially be able to, like, do some really good things. I'm sure there was that temptation to do so, and yet these men choose not to comply. They choose not to compromise their faith, perhaps because they know that if they compromise in small things, you start compromising in bigger things. Or perhaps you destroy your credibility as a witness. I wonder if we're willing to do the same, to fight for our faith in spite of the consequences. Of course, at the same time, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have gone the other way with this. That is, they could have gone to war here. You know, they could have tried to sabotage things, maybe blow up the idol, or at the very least, call down curses on all these people who are participating in this idolatry. Of course, they don't do that either. Again, the stand they take is private. They are quietly resisting. They are no doubt fighting the good fight of faith, as Paul talks about in the New Testament, but they're doing so privately. They're fighting for their faith, not others with their faith. It's actually the Babylonian wise men who make a big deal here. They're the ones who make a big deal and say, look at what's going on. It's just that God chooses to use that for his purposes. Which makes me wonder, how might God do the same in our lives? How might God actually use private acts of faith and this personal fight for faith for his purposes? Of course, as I ask that, I think we have to make an important distinction between our situation and what we see here in Daniel 3. Because the reality is, we don't face the same level of persecution here in Bellevue that these three face in Babylon. Yes, our culture is most often indifferent to our faith. Sometimes it's hostile to our faith, but this is not ancient Babylon. It's not Nazi Germany. And yes, Scripture does say things like, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We should expect some opposition. It's just that the persecution that we face, at least at this point in time, at least in this part of the world, is pretty mild compared to other points in history and compared to other parts of the world right now. And truth be told, some of the so-called persecution we face might be manufactured. What I mean is at times, I'm not always sure that people are opposed to the good news of the gospel. I think people are sometimes opposed to culture wars that Christians tend to engage in, or maybe Christian nationalism that we try to force on others. I think we have to recognize the fact that people are probably right to oppose us when we pick fights, and we try to force our faith on others, and we act like jerks. Not that we ever do those things, right? But the fact of the matter is, the world doesn't need more aggression and more culture warriors. It doesn't need people to pick fights. What the world needs is people who are willing to lay down their lives like Jesus. And again, not necessarily literally, not at this point in time in this country, but it needs people who are willing to serve in such a sacrificial way that it points to Jesus. What our world needs is people who are willing to confess their own sins rather than to throw stones at others because of theirs. What our community needs is people who are willing to seek the good of all, even those who oppose us. What the world needs is people who don't look to justify ourselves or to defend ourselves, but to submit ourselves to the will of God. Because the thing is you never know how God is going to use this personal and private fight for faith for his purposes. In fact, that's the second application here. The second application is, do not underestimate what God can do through your private obedience and dedication to him. I mean, look at what he does through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Of course, that may be the problem, right? I mean, do we expect something like this to happen in our lives? No. And probably rightly so. I mean, theophanies like this are typically rare. There's a reason they're called supernatural. It's just that God also works in so many everyday, ordinary ways. And yes, less spectacular and yet equally significant ways. In fact, I want to invite you to look just a little bit more, once more, at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response to Nebuchadnezzar. Under the threat of death, they say, beginning in verse 16, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know that we won't serve your gods or worship the image you have set up. These three men believe that God is able to save them. They just don't know if he will. That is, they trust God to deliver them. They just don't know if it's going to be from the fire or through the fire. And they don't want to die, but they also, too, would rather die then turn their backs on the God who holds our lives in his hands. And so they resist. And it's because I think they so deeply believe what we are all called to recognize, that God does not promise us a carefree life. He promises us eternal life. He doesn't offer us immunity from the hardships of this world or the reality of death. He simply promises us resurrection, which Jesus secures. Now, I don't know what would have happened had God not delivered these three young men. I tend to think that Nebuchadnezzar probably would have gone on with his life. I mean, first of all, these wouldn't be the first people that he killed. Secondly, he actually goes on with his life here in chapter 3. This is a bit of a spoiler alert, but even though Nebuchadnezzar seems to praise God at the end, he does not surrender to God. You'll see this next week in chapter 4. I hope you come back next week, because Nebuchadnezzar will finally submit only after his life comes completely unraveled. Come back next week to consider that part, in Nebuchadnezzar's own words. But don't underestimate the impact of chapter 3, and that in the way that it actually is a part of Nebuchadnezzar's journey towards faith. Again, Nebuchadnezzar was used to killing people. What he wasn't used to was people standing up for their faith, for their own values and their own principles. Nebuchadnezzar was surrounded by yes men. You saw the way some of them respond in this passage. They're terrified, and so people do everything he commands, except for Daniel and these three young men. Don't underestimate what God can do through people who stand up privately and quietly, but significantly, for their faith. And if you don't believe me, believe the 40 martyrs of Sabbaste. About 1,000 years after the book of Daniel, when another empire took the place of Babylon, it's one of the ones represented in that statue, the Roman Empire. That empire was beginning to get concerned about the growing number of Christians in its ranks. And so the Roman emperor issued a decree declaring that all Roman soldiers were required to offer a sacrifice to the Roman gods. Well, this is when 40 members of the famed 12th Legion of Rome's Imperial Guard refused to comply. Now, these soldiers did not take up arms against the empire. They simply refused to offer a sacrifice. And so these 40 soldiers were marched out into the middle of a frozen lake where they were stripped of their clothes and they were told to renounce Christ or die. All night long, these 40 men huddled together and they sang a song, 40 Martyrs for Christ. One by one, the temperature took its toll and they fell to the ice. As it was approaching dawn, there was one man left. This man lost courage and he actually stumbled to the shore where he renounced Christ and was finally warmed. Well, the officers who were watching this, the head of the officers, witnessed this and was so marveled at this that he actually walked out onto the ice himself and stripped off his own clothes and confessed Christ. And when the sun came up the next day, there were 40 bodies of soldiers who fought to the death for Christ. Don't underestimate what God can do through people who remain true to their convictions and true to Christ. People who are willing to lay down their lives rather than to take someone else's. People who are willing to give everything away rather than fight others because they believe in the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Don't underestimate what God can do through people who believe that. Do you pray with me?